verse study sometime soon, but I'm going to deal with a topical thing today, and we might do some topical studies over the next couple of weeks on Sunday afternoon. We'll kind of see how that goes, but I do plan, as usual, on Sunday afternoon, we generally do verse by verse through one of Paul's epistles. But let's go to Romans 10, and let's read a well-known passage to begin with, verses 9 through 13. And once again, excuse me for sounding so congested. I sound that way because I am. And maybe one of these days we'll get all this cleared out. And I've known preachers that, you better be glad I don't have a handkerchief in my pocket. I've seen preachers that do that. My wife's giving me the look, don't say this, she's telling me. She knows what's coming next. But anyway, I'm the head of my home. I'll say what I want to say when I want to. But the preacher will take that handkerchief out and they'll blow their nose while they're preaching, and they'll look at it and they'll put it back in their pocket, and then later they'll take it out and wipe their mouth with it. Oh, anyway, I guess I shouldn't have said that. So, yeah. It's always best to listen to your godly wife who's trying to help you. She keeps me out of a lot of trouble when I do listen. All right, Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. By the way, back in chapter 3, verse 22, it said that in regard to sin, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek because all are sinners. Here he's saying it in regard to salvation. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there seems to be much confusion and conflict these days about the 10th chapter of Romans. Many, and I'm talking about among evangelicals and fundamentalists alike, they'll misuse these verses to support the sinner's prayer approach to evangelism. They believe that a sinner must vocally call upon the Lord to be saved, say certain words, and usually they give them a prayer to repeat. Say this prayer is the emphasis. And they emphasize really prayer over faith. And you know it's very possible to pray without faith. In that case, it means nothing. And so they make a big deal about, and they do this for results. They want to see a visible response. They want to hear you pray the prayer, as they say. Pray, have you prayed the prayer? Well, there's no prayer to pray. Okay, that's not in the Word of God. And they have the wrong emphasis, and they use this as a go-to passage on evangelism, but the context of this passage would tell you this is actually not the go-to passage. The go-to passage is Romans 1 through 5. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But others, seeing the error of this approach, I think overcorrect and go to the extreme of claiming that Romans 10 is only for Israel, and it has no application for us in this present age of grace. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. And when you're trying to swerve out of one, you might wind up in the other if you overcorrect. We always have that tendency. I know. I mean, I see it in myself. We all have, it's human nature to go to extremes. So we need to be careful and let the Word of God balance us out. The Apostle Paul was certainly talking about Israel in Romans 9, 10, 11. That's very clear. But he's still speaking to the Gentiles. And let me prove it to you. Romans 11, verse 13. Who are you talking to, Paul, in this context of Romans 9, 10, and 11? Well, I speak to you Gentiles. There it is. He's talking about Israel, but he's still speaking to Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Let me just say, if you don't get anything else I'm about to get into, at least get this. Paul did not preach the gospel of the kingdom. There are some people who say Romans 10 is about Israel, it's got to be the gospel of the kingdom. And Paul, this is what he preached to the Jews in his Acts ministry. He didn't preach two different gospels in his Acts ministry when it comes to salvation. There's only one gospel by which we're saved in this present age of grace, and that's the gospel that Christ revealed through Him. And you know that. Leading up to this passage, as we'll see in a little bit, hopefully, if we get to it, in verses 1 through 8, he's talking about his desire to see Israelites saved in his ministry. He's talking about Jews coming to Christ at that time during his ministry. He can't be contradicting himself from what he taught in the first part of Romans. Because like I said, he didn't preach two different messages. Now, let me give you a warning. This is something that we really need to take to heart as we study the Word of God. Be careful of this. The abuse of a truth must not affect the proper understanding and use of a truth. We must not be reactionary in how we study a controversial passage. We come to a controversial passage sometimes and we disagree with the way a lot of people handle it, so we react to that and we can go to an extreme in trying to deal with it. We got to be careful not to be reactionary. Before we, though, try to get into these verses in a little bit more detail, let's think about the context. There are three main sections in Romans. The first eight chapters form the doctrinal section. That's the emphasis, doctrine. And it's doctrine about justification and sanctification by faith alone. Okay? Then you get to the last five chapters, 12 through 16, that's the practical section. That's the emphasis. Not to say there's no doctrine there, and that's not to say there's no practical stuff in the first eight chapters. I'm just saying the emphasis, there's a doctrinal section, and then you come to the end where it's the practical application of the doctrine to the daily walk of believers, and Paul always lays down doctrine before making application, because what do you have to apply if you don't know the doctrine? But in between those two main sections, there's a parenthetical passage of three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, and this is what we call the dispensational section. What Paul's doing is he's answering questions concerning God's dealings with Israel. Now just look at it. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, I can understand that. He's talking about his burden for his people. But I have a hard time understanding verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites and so forth. That's why he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And he's speaking in the Holy Ghost. If this wasn't in the Bible, I would have a hard time believing that he was so burdened he could wish himself accursed. But that's how burdened he was. And he was telling the truth about it. So if you're going to say Paul was anti-Israel, that would be a very ignorant thing to say. He was very burdened for his people. And then in chapter 10, what does he say? Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is might be saved. And then you come into chapter 11. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Talking about Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. So the first verses of these three chapters tells you what the subject is. It's talking about Israel as a whole, as a group. You need to understand that Romans was written during what we call the transition period of the book of Acts. Israel fell. Let me back up. They stumbled at the cross when they crucified the Messiah. When they blasphemed the Holy Ghost in the early chapters of Acts, rejecting the Spirit-filled preaching of the apostles. And then they stoned Stephen with their own hands, knowing he was telling them the truth. They could not argue with it. His face shone as an angel, just like Moses did, whom they claimed to reverence. They fell. They blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Christ had warned them about that. Okay, three strikes and you're out. Rejected the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the Gospels, the Holy Ghost in early Acts. But there's a diminishing. And those words are used in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You see them in Romans 11. He talks about how they stumbled. He talks about how their fall. And then he talks about a diminishing. It was a process. They didn't get set aside overnight. There was a window of opportunity because Stephen prayed, lay not this sin to their charge. He said, I see the Son of Man standing. God could have brought in tribulation and poured out His wrath. Instead, He poured out grace, saving Saul of Tarsus, revealing the mystery through. But He honored that prayer of Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Ghost, because He gave Israel a great opportunity in the Acts period to hear the preaching first. That's why Paul went to the Jew first. It doesn't go to the Jew first anymore. Israel is not a nation tonight, today, whatever. They're not His people. They're cast aside. They will be His people once again in the future, because He's not finished with them. But during the Acts period, when Israel's still in view, and there is a diminishing and a process and a transition, Paul went to the Jew first, and that explains a lot of things about his ministry during the book of Acts. And when you read his epistles he wrote during that time, like Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians, it will help you understand some of the things he says in those epistles. Now, I believe all of Paul's epistles are written to the body of Christ. I believe the body of Christ started during the Acts period, but there are some differences between his Acts ministry and afterward. Like with signs, for an example. The Jews require a sign. And he had the signs of an apostle. He wasn't doing the signs of the kingdom because he wasn't preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he had the signs of an apostle and he was preaching to the Jews. So much we can get into. But in light of the doctrine set forth in Romans 1 through 8, that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, the question naturally arises, hath God cast away His people? And Paul's anticipating that question. That's why he asked it in chapter 11. Hath God cast away His people? Is He finished with them? And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he has something to say about Israel's past, present, and future. He talks about their past election in chapter 9. It was Jacob, not Esau. Which, by the way, when it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that was said after they were born. That was said, God said that about Esau based on Esau's actions. Esau wasn't predestinated to hell. Nobody is predestinated to hell. It said Jacob was chosen, what? That the elder should serve the younger. Didn't say anything about Jacob have I predestinated to heaven and Esau have I predestinated to hell. That's not what he's talking about. Anyway, there's a past election there, a chosen nation. But there's a present rejection in chapter 10. They are rejecting. In fact, to sum it up, at the end of chapter 10, he says, verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. But there's a future salvation in chapter 11. Okay, there are past election, present rejection, and future salvation. Now, these chapters are parenthetical, but they still go right along with what Paul was dealing with as he concluded chapter 8. If you're familiar with chapter 8, you understand that he was talking about how the believer is secure in Christ and nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are predestinated according to this purpose in Christ. Predestination is always a purpose God has for His people. That's what the term is used for. Now, If we are so secure and nothing can separate us and we have all this, well, what about the Jews then? They were chosen by God. They were given covenants. And yet Paul's saying there's no longer any difference between them and the Gentiles. Will God fail to keep His promises to Israel? In other words, the very character of God was at stake. If God was not faithful to the Jews, how can we be sure He'll be faithful to us? That's why I care so much about God saving Israel, because if He doesn't do it, He lied. That's a big deal. Replacement theology is blasphemy. It attacks the character of God. It says God didn't do what He said He was going to do. When you say we are now Israel and God is finished with them, He promised He would never be finished with them, that He will fulfill promises to them as a literal nation and a literal land. These things aren't happening now spiritually in the church. So if God can't keep His word to Israel, how is He going to keep His word to us? You see how important this ought to be to us? So in these three chapters, you'll notice that he uses language suitable when talking about Israel. There are 90 verses in these three chapters, and I think he quotes directly from the Old Testament about 25 times. Okay, so there's a lot of Old Testament quotations in Romans 9, 10, 11. Because of the subject, he's talking about Israel. And sometimes he uses these quotes, but he's making a spiritual application from it, as we'll see in Romans 10. You realize how much false teaching comes from these chapters taken out of context? There is false teaching out of Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11, and it's all because it's taken out of context. Let me just give you a summary. What's in these chapters? All right, and we're going to get the passage we started reading, but got to get the context here. Romans 9, Paul expresses his deep burden for unbelieving Israel. He shows that despite being God's chosen nation, they had willfully rejected him. But there was still a remnant. In other words, he came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, there was a little flock. There was a believing remnant. There was a remnant that believed the gospel of the circumcision. But you know what? People come into Romans 9, and especially the Calvinists, they abuse the chapter to prove their man-made theology. They love talking about how Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But the context of Romans 9 is not individual soul salvation in the age of grace. That was in Romans 1 through 5. Okay, so you can't just come in here in the middle of a context about Israel and try to teach doctrinal things. Look, Israel was his chosen nation. Christ is called the elect in the book of Isaiah, and we are chosen in Him. We are elect in Him. How do you get in Him? You willingly believe the gospel. That's how you get in Him. You're chosen in Him. Okay? So all believers are the elect, and you become that when you believe the gospel. Chapter 10, what is he doing? He's demonstrating how unbelieving Israel was responsible for the condition they were in. He shows that the righteousness which is of faith, which is what he was preaching to them in his Acts ministry, it was available to them, it was offered to them, but it was still being rejected willfully by them. So they're without excuse. In chapter 11, what is he doing? He's explaining that although the majority in Israel were spiritually blinded, there was still a remnant out of Israel being saved through Paul's ministry. Now, don't miss this. Romans 11. And you're going to have to wear the old thinking cap, okay? Everything I'm saying fits logically in succession of where we're trying to go. So if you tune me out for a couple minutes, you'll be lost. Okay? So, but that's why you're here. You know that, right? You want to come to learn, right? I know. I feel like taking a nap right now. I'm a little tired. One of our air conditioners is not working, so it's a little bit hot in here to me. Now, it might be cool in here to you, but to me, I'm burning up. But notice this in Romans 11, verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, and he wrote this about Acts 20. Also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. It's clear that there was a remnant in Israel that heard Paul's gospel and were baptized in the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Paul would go into the synagogue. When you go into a city, he started in the synagogue. He would lay the foundation, according to the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the gospel of God promised before. Those who received that light, he'd give the further revelation of what Christ accomplished by his cross. If they weren't going to believe he was the Christ, the Son of God, there was no need to preach the cross. But though there was always some in every synagogue that would believe, but most of them didn't. All right? And that's why there's those three turning points in Acts, in Paul's ministry, Acts 13, 18, and 28. I'm turning from you, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm turning from you, I'm going to the Gentiles. They will hear it. Well, that transition ended in Acts 28. Acts 28 is not a place where something started. Some people teach the body of Christ started in Acts 28. That's laziness, is what that is. That's saying there's a lot of Jewish stuff about Paul's Acts ministry, so let's put the body of Christ after that and make it a lot easier. But it doesn't make it easier because it messes up a lot of things, like the fact, you know, Paul talked about the body of Christ in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians, written during the Acts period. Nothing started in Acts 28 like Mr. Welch would have you believe, and he's dead now, but he died. I think he died in the 60s. He's the big Acts 28. He was actually the best teacher Acts 28 had. The guys today are dry as dust. I mean, you just listen to him 2 minutes, and you're like, please stop. Okay, that's terrible. But Mr. Welch was a pretty smart dude, and he had a lot of content, but he was way off track on this Acts 28-ism, saying the body of Christ started after Acts 28. That's actually hyperdispensationalism. Nothing started in Acts 28, something ended. What ended was the transition. Okay? Now, you say, who's Charles Welch? Well, he talks like this. I'll give you my impersonation, because I've heard him. He's actually got a lot of audios, as they call them online. And he says, this is a recording made in chapter of the open book. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Yeah, cheerio, you know. It takes you a while. If you're going to listen to him, it takes you a while to get used to that, because it's just so different. I mean, imagine a redneck listening to this guy. Is your recording by the chapter of the open book? Wow, what a difference, you know. I don't recommend you listen to him because I think he has way too much dangerous doctrine. But, I mean, listen to him if you want to. Just make sure you're grounded first, because he's persuaded a lot of people away from mid-Acts. I mean, he's pretty sharp. But he's wrong. Okay. And anyway, so understand this thing of this remnant getting called out before Israel as a nation is officially set aside in blindness in Acts 28. It's vitally important that we understand that the blindness of Israel was only in part and it was not permanent. Look at Romans 11, verse 26. Verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, and yet most of the religious world is. That's why they teach what they call replacement theology. Replacement theology is ignorant. He said, lest you should be wise in your own conceit that blindness in part has happened to Israel. There were some that did believe, like Paul himself. And it's not permanent until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And whatever you believe that is, and I'm not going to stop and argue with you about that right now, but one thing I know in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. After the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, this is the new covenant, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So the same Israel that was enemies of the gospel Paul was preaching, that same unbelieving Israel will be saved. The nation, the literal nation. Not every Jew who's ever lived, but those that go through the tribulation, endure to the end, are part of that godly remnant, the nation will be saved at the second coming of Christ. I've heard people, and there's a lot of replacement theology now in fundamentalism. And they come to this verse, and it really messes up their teaching, so they actually claim that all Israel shall be saved. He's talking about us getting saved. Which makes zero sense, because he's saying it's the people that had rejected the gospel that are set aside, and there's coming a day when that very unbelieving group will be saved as a nation under the new covenant. Okay, this chapter totally wrecks replacement theology. That is what is taught by most denominations today. Romans 11 explains the dispensational changes in God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles in this present age. What he's doing in Romans 11 is he's demonstrating how that through Israel's fall, the Gentiles have now been brought into a place of blessing. That's very different from prophecy. Prophecy said it's through Israel's rise the Gentiles are blessed. Paul said it's through their fall we are being blessed. Very different. And Paul calls this a mystery. It was a secret revealed to him. He said it's not the permanent arrangement. It's going to change. There's coming a time when Israel will have precedent and advantage once again over the Gentiles. Let me just say this and we'll move on back to chapter 10. The olive tree, and I'm not even going to read the verses, but you know it. The olive tree illustration. The wild olive tree grafted in. If you understand the context, you understand this is not the body of Christ. He said, I speak to you Gentiles, right before he gives the illustration. The wild olive tree graft in is talking about the Gentiles as a people, as a whole, being brought into a place of advantage in this age they didn't have before. But that's going to change because the Gentiles are getting puffed up in their ignorance and they're getting conceited, thinking they replaced Israel. They're going to be cut off and God's going back to Israel. That's got to do with Israel and Gentiles. We're not an olive tree. We're a body. Okay? We're not grafted into nothing. All right. So that's important because there's a lot of people teaching you can lose your salvation. They go to this passage to try to teach that. Sorry, but the doctrine for salvation today is in Romans 1 through 8. And in that passage, he teaches eternal security. Okay? So, sorry, Mario, the princess is in another castle. Now, how about you say, boy, they talk about some boring stuff, man. Well, yeah, well, check this out. Look at the end of chapter 11. How did Paul react to all this boring stuff? Verse 36. Well, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That's what I was preaching this morning. The knowledge of God produces worship. He's worshiping God over this information. Understanding all of this is the wisdom of God. It's amazing. It's so amazing when you really understand it. God has a great plan, and it's all right on time. He knows exactly what He's doing. So dispensational truth is not a dry academic pursuit. I'm sorry some make it to be, but that's not what it should be. It should be about the knowledge of God, which ought to involve the worship of God. All right, let's go back to Romans 10 and finish up there. I thought about going in verse 1 to verse 13, verse by verse. There's no way we'll get through that. So what we'll do is do what we can with the time we have. But I will mention, I do have a little bit of a commentary on this on our blog. If you go into the click on the website under resources, study blog, there's a search. You can just write Romans 10, 9 through 13. It'll bring it up. And I have written comments on all these verses, okay? So, but let me hit some of the highlights here. Let's just at least read the first 8 verses and get a running start. I'm not going to deal with it in much depth because of time. But, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, in this present age, there's no need to pray for them to be saved in the future, that's guaranteed. Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. You can't change that. There's no need to pray for God to save Israel in the future. He's going to. He said He was. He's not praying for them to be saved in the future. He knows they will be. He's praying for them to be saved right now in His ministry. Okay? Which tells you they weren't predestinated to hell then. These were unbelieving Jews opposing Paul, persecuting him, and he wasn't bitter, he was burdened. He wanted to see them saved. He knew that they could be because Christ died for all, not just some. He said, I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't that just like a lot of religious people today? Being zealous doesn't make you right. Saul of Tarsus himself had great zeal for the traditions of his fathers, and he was wrong. He was persecuting the disciples. He was sincere, but sincerely wrong. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves in the righteousness of God. Same thing today in religion. People trying to be righteous in themselves and by their works, not trusting in the righteousness of God. Now, let me ask you this. This righteousness of God, did He not lay that out back in chapter 3? It is a righteousness without the law that's now manifested through His ministry. Yeah, this is grace age doctrine He's talking about here. Follow on. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. One condition, believeth. That's it. You believe the gospel, you're righteous in Christ. Is he saying the end of the law as in the goal of the law or the termination of the law? Well, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Christ, showing us we're sinners, we need a Savior. But also it's true that the law is not made for a righteous man, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1. We don't need to be under the law since we're in Christ. Grace age doctrine, once again. Just keep that in mind. When you come to verse 9, all of a sudden it's only Israel and it's got to do with something else. What? Follow the context. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And under the law, the righteousness of the law, you had to prove your faith by your works. You couldn't be righteous under the law without doing the works of the law. You say, well, nobody could do it perfectly. Exactly. That's why God gave them the sacrificial system to cover their sins. But let me say this. A man under the law that had righteousness by the works of the law was not trusting in himself. He was always trusting in God. Christ told the parable of two men that went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee was trusting in his righteousness. He was self-righteous and therefore he was rejected. But the publican looked to the mercy of God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, where was he? He was in the temple where they were offering the sacrifice on the what? Mercy seat. Under the law, you had to do the works of the law, but you could not trust in yourself and be saved. Your trust had to be in God. Faith is believing what God said. God said, do the law. God said, bring the sacrifices. That's what faith did under the law. But notice what he said. Verse 6. But, so Moses was talking about righteousness which is of the law, but, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. He laid that out in chapter 3. Remember? He talked about the faith of Christ. The righteousness of God without the law is now revealed. It wasn't always revealed, but he said, but now it is that we have the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith alone, and we're actually justified by His faith. I won't even turn back there. You ought to be so familiar with the wonderful truth in Romans 3. That's what he's talking about here. The righteousness, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, but he doesn't quote it exactly. He makes a change. Did my voice just crack or what? What was that? He makes a change. Those are what you call little commercial breaks. So give your brain a rest for a second. That's why I interject sometimes a little humor, okay? Well, I think it's humor. You may not think it's funny, but we have no right to change the Word of God. But when God is writing Scripture, sometimes He'll quote in the New Testament something from the Old Testament, and He'll change the Word. He can do that because it's His Word. Okay, we have no right to change anything. But notice what He said. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, semicolon. Verse 9 is in the same sentence. Now, okay, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy 30, let me just give it to you in a nutshell. He's saying, the word of God is available to you. The law has been revealed to you. The commandment is here for you to keep. You don't have to go across the sea to get it. You don't have to go up high to get it or go down low. It's right here. I'm giving it to you. It's revealed to you. And he's talking about the commandment of the law. Here he quotes it. Instead of saying commandment, he says Christ. What is he saying? Just like under the law, it was available to them. Now the righteousness of Christ has been made available to you. There's no excuse for you to reject it. He said, the word of faith which we preach. Paul is saying to these Jews, he's talking about Israel needing to be saved. He's saying in this present time, those who will receive this word of faith, they'll be saved. The word of faith which we preach is Paul's gospel. He's talking about a righteousness without the law. He's talking about Christ being the end of the law for righteousness. He's talking about the same thing he was talking about in Romans 3. And then all of a sudden you come to verse 9, people get nervous because he starts saying something about the mouth. And this can't be about us. That is lazy Bible. So I'm sorry. I just have a hard time with that because if there's any, and I'm not claiming I got it figured out by any means, okay, but I think one of the problems, and it's this way in every group, the lack of expository contextual teaching is a problem. And people have a tendency to just select certain verses to prove something they want to prove. You've got to look at things in context. And if looking at it in context goes against your preconceived idea, then get rid of the idea. Don't be enslaved to a system of theology. I do not want to be known first and foremost as a dispensationalist. I want to be known as a Bible-believing Christian. And the reason why I rightly divide is God told me to, and I believe dispensationalism is the right approach, but when you start talking about dispensationalism, you've got a wide spectrum of all kind of stuff out there. And I don't want to be a Schofield dispensationalist, and I don't want to be a Stamm dispensationalist, and I don't want to be a Bullinger dispensationalist. I just want to be a Bible-believing Christian, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and when in the Bible, look, God's got a verse to throw a monkey wrench in everybody's theology. Just when you think you got it all figured out, God said, what about this? You know why He does that? So you'll keep studying and keep learning. You don't have it all figured out. People always want the Bible to line up with their system. Why don't you just line up with the Bible? You see, that's the goal. All right, verse 9. I don't know. We'll see. I'm doing pretty good on time, actually. I'm a little bit impressed with myself right now. I can't believe I've gotten this far already. All right. That's a joke. Okay. Another break. All right. Get back to it. Here's the thing. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, you know he's saying that on the basis of what he said in chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, talking about Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He's already said that. So when he comes here, he doesn't have to spell all that out again. That's what he's talking about. If you'll believe he raised him from the dead for your justification. He just got through saying the righteousness which is of faith. That's justification. See, the gospel of the kingdom was justification by faith that works. Our justification, the gospel of the grace of God, is justification by the faith of Christ. Okay? And it's without works. That's the difference between Romans and the book of James. Okay? Now, the confession under the gospel of the kingdom is not what Paul's talking about here. Hold a marker. Go back real quick to Matthew 10. This is so important to understand. There's the context between Matthew 10 and Romans 10 is very different. Now, like in my Bible here, I have a Cambridge Bible, and in the center column reference of Romans 10, verse 9, it has a cross-reference of Matthew 10:32. But that's the wrong cross-reference. You can't always trust the cross-references, okay? Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's the gospel of the kingdom. In the context of Romans 10, how about verse number 22? You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Tribulation, second coming, gospel of the kingdom, that's easy to see in Matthew 10. That's not Romans 10's context. And is there anything Paul said in Romans 10 about confessing before men? Do you see men in there? Did he say, thou shalt confess with thy mouth before men the Lord Jesus? No, it's not there. That's not what he's talking about. And yet, how many times have you heard preachers get up and say, if you won't walk this aisle and make a public profession, then you must not really have faith. Because Jesus said, if thou shalt confess me before men, that's terrible doctrine. There's no, and look, that has, I heard, I won't name the preacher, you would know him if I named him, he was a very famous fundamental preacher of years gone by. He had an illustration where he talked about visiting some lady. He was having a revival meeting, and this lady was concerned about her soul. Him and the preacher were making the visit, and she said, I know I need to be saved. I want to be saved. Tomorrow night I'm walking that aisle, I'm getting saved. And so the next night he got up to preach, but before he could give the invitation, she died in her seat and died lost. And he thought that was I thought that's the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. That is ridiculous. That man ought to be locked up for that. I mean, making that woman think she had to wait till the next night to walk an aisle before she could be saved? What in the world did you get that? She's sitting right there wanting to be saved. Why didn't you tell her, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? But they want the numbers. They want to count. They want you to come forward. They want to see the response because it's about them. They want to validate themselves. Now, Christ, when He was talking about it, He wasn't talking about walking an aisle to come up before a church family. He was talking about not taking the mark of the beast. Those who take the mark are doing so. They're denying Him before men when they need to confess Him before men. That's a whole different ballgame. Okay, so he's not talking about the gospel of the kingdom. He's talking about the word of faith, which we preach. He did not preach two different gospels in his Acts ministry. During the Acts ministry, he said in Galatians 1, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than I preach, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel by which we're saved in this present age. Now, Paul is not teaching in Romans 10:9-13 that we must literally confess with our physical mouth certain words in order to be saved, because that would contradict his emphasis on one thing as the condition of salvation. If you've been paying attention in Romans 1-8, you already know by the time you get to 9-11, it's faith alone. It's believing the gospel. You don't have to publicly profess something to be saved. He's not contradicting himself. The theme of Romans is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. Everyone that confesses me confesses Christ before men. No, to everyone that believeth. Okay? That's all. You don't have to confess before men to be saved. What about those who can't even speak? There are people like that in the world. Could they not be saved? There are mutes. Can't say a word. Are they going to just be damned because they can't say anything? When he said to believe in our heart, he didn't mean we have to believe with our literal blood pump. He's speaking figuratively. The heart represents the inner man, but it's a spiritual thing. You know what the word confession means? It means to say the same thing, to agree with, to own, to acknowledge. Wouldn't it make sense that that word would be associated with the mouth? But does it have to be a literal? Here's the thing. You can confess something with your mouth and it's not real confession if it's not from the heart. And you can confess from the mouth of your heart without ever audibly saying anything. I usually pray without saying words. Very rarely when I pray do I actually say words. I'm praying in my heart like Hannah did. It talked about she was speaking in her heart. Her lips moved, but she wasn't saying anything. God knows the heart. Can you call upon the Lord from your heart? Literally call upon Him to be saved without saying anything? Yes. Now here's what you need to get, and please, this is very important. If you don't confess you're a sinner, and you don't confess Jesus Christ is the Savior, don't try to talk to me about salvation. In terms of, oh, I know the historical facts that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That knowledge doesn't save. Just on a surface level of historical facts. Everybody around here in Locust Grove, Georgia knows those facts. You think everybody around here is saved? When you agree with God against yourself that you're a sinner and He's the only Savior, and in your heart you're trusting Him for that salvation, that's when salvation comes. I believe confession is involved in salvation, but it's between you and God, not you and men. You mean to tell me you don't have to confess that? And by the way, let me forget this. Gospel of the Kingdom said you had to confess your sins, plural. They went to the baptism of John. We saw this last Wednesday night. They went up down there to that Jordan River and they were confessing their sins, which were sins in breaking the covenant they were in with God, the commandments of the law. Paul didn't say anything in here about confessing your sins. You need to know you're a sinner. That's the real problem. The root. Sins are just the fruit. You confess He's the Lord Jesus, God raised Him from the dead. You confess you need salvation. You call upon Him for that salvation. You call upon Him out of a believing heart. It doesn't have to be before men. And you don't, people say you got to repent of your sins to be saved. And what they mean by that is that somehow you got to put away your sins, turn from your sin. You can't. That's why you need to be saved. Okay, you need to know you're a sinner and you want salvation. That's repentance in the biblical sense of a change of mind. But repentance doesn't mean turn from sin, because the first person who ever repented in the Bible was God, and He has no sins to turn from, right? So repentance is a change of mind. When you come to God as a sinner and you believe the gospel, that is repentance. And Paul never emphasized repentance, because it happens when sinners believe the gospel without you saying anything about it. But people have turned repentance into penance, and they misdefine repentance. Okay? But what it is a change of mind. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I'm trusting Christ alone for my salvation. That's the issue. You know what? Confession is not just saying words, because in Mark 5, for an example, you had these devils, this legion of devils cast out of a man, and they said with their mouth, they said, "We know you're the Christ. We know you're the Son of God." 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world," and so on. He said, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Well, then you have spirits, you have devils saying they knew He was the Christ, the Son of God. They were not of God, because they weren't owning it. It wasn't an acknowledgement of Him as their Lord. See? You can confess something with your mouth, but it means nothing if it's not real in your heart. Confession is owning it, acknowledging. How do you get saved without acknowledging you're the sinner and He's the Savior? I have no problem with confession. My problem is when people say it's confession before men, and you have to confess all your sins. I don't even remember all of my sins. Okay? So, again, He said it's with the heart we believe unto righteousness. With the heart. That's the emphasis here in Romans 10. With the heart you believe unto righteousness. The righteousness of Christ given you when you believe the gospel. You know what Paul said about when you get saved? He said in Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Okay? Trusted. I want folks in our church to know this. I tell my kids this all the time. Just because you could tell me Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again doesn't mean you're saved. You got to trust that He died for you. Confess it between you and God. By the way, when you believe that, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I think it's going to come out of the mouth. Whosoever believes on it shall not be ashamed. You don't have to confess it to be saved, but if you do believe that, it will eventually make its way out. I mean, can you imagine believing the gospel and never telling anybody? That would be weird, wouldn't it? Because Paul said it, but he was quoting an Old Testament verse. I have believed, therefore have I spoken. There's a connection between the mouth and the heart. The Bible teaches that. So if you're believing it in your heart, seems like it would make its way out of your mouth. But what I'm pointing out, this is not a public thing in Romans 10. This is not a thing where you have to say a sinner's prayer or you have to say a certain prayer. You know what? You don't have to pray to be saved. All you have to do is believe the gospel. But you know what? Most people do pray when they get saved, don't they? Now, don't let me lose you on that. I'm going to follow that up with a statement you need to consider. Verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich in all that call upon. You're going to tell me this is Israel only? That's one of Paul's doctrines. I mean, this is a distinct thing for this age. You never find other writers of Scripture saying there's no difference. So if he's talking about Israel's future salvation, like some claim, why would he say if there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek? All right? And he said, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know that's in Joel 2 about the day of the Lord. I know Peter quoted it in Acts 2 to Israel. And he's talking about Israel, so he's using language familiar to them. I don't have a problem. Go ahead and stone me. But I don't have a problem with Romans 10:13 when I'm talking to people about getting saved. I don't emphasize it. But are you going to tell me that if somebody out of a believing heart says, Lord, I want you to save me. I believe you died for me on the cross. I want to be... Sorry, you can't get saved. You said words. I mean, there's some grace preachers that they make it as confusing as religion does. You don't have to understand how to rightly divide the Bible to get saved. You don't have to understand all of Paul's doctrine to get saved. All you've got to know is you're a sinner and he's the only Savior who died for you and rose again. Trust him and be saved. You can't understand spiritual truth till you get saved anyway. Like I said in Sunday school, people are going to say, I'll never use John 3:16 or John 3. Look, you can... use it, just use it carefully and make their proper application. But the reason why I don't emphasize these verses, although I think we can rightfully make an application, is because people are confused about the context. Okay? But there's a balance. Let me just finish. I mean, I am about to close, but let me just say, some claim, don't miss it because this is very important. Some claim that prayer is a work. And that asking Christ to save you means you didn't really believe the gospel. I've actually heard people say that. There's a guy on YouTube getting real popular who teaches if you prayed when you got saved, you didn't really believe the God. That's nuts, man. And a lot of his other teaching is, I'm amazed at the stuff people fall for. Prayer is a work in the Christian life. When you labor in prayer, and you spend time in prayer, and you persevere in prayer, and you're praying about spiritual things, it's a labor in the Christian life. Colossians 4 is not talking about a sinner getting saved. It's talking about a Christian when he talks about laboring in prayer. But saying a simple prayer from a believing heart that is trusting the finished work of Christ is not a work. Now, if I say you have to pray it to be saved, then that's dangerous. The issue in salvation is not prayer, but faith. Please listen. I am against telling people they must pray to be saved. But I'm just as much against telling people they're not saved if they prayed when they got saved. Okay? Romans 10:13 is a spiritual application. Obviously, you can call upon the Lord from the heart without saying words. And calling upon the Lord means nothing if you don't believe the gospel. So Paul's not contradicting himself in Romans 10. It's in line with what he already said in Romans. Folks, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You think about how many of you, and you don't raise your hand, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. How many of you, when you got saved, you prayed? Think about it. Now, that's most people. Now, we're going to just damn everybody to hell who prayed when they got saved. Do you realize how ludicrous that is? That is just ludicrous. See, these people, they're the type of people that if you disagree with them, then you're obviously not even saved, or you're obviously not a real dispensationalist. It gets almost cultic sometimes. And I don't want us to be that way. There's liberty here for you to come and be who you are and try to study the Word of God, and you don't have to line up with me on every... I'm not going to test you to find out. Somebody was telling me the other day they went to a Bible study somewhere and they immediately were hit with certain questions to try to discern if they were like them. Are you one of us? Do you follow this teacher? Grow up. Study the Bible. And we can come to some different conclusions. But what saves is simply this. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That's the gospel. Believe that in your heart. And if it so happens that the time you believe that, you said, Lord, I want you as my Savior. I'm trusting you. How's that trusting in a prayer? You're telling him you're trusting him. It gets... You understand what I'm saying? I hope I'm making myself clear. It's like, come on, folks. I mean, what in the world? It's like I'm sick and tired of people making the gospel so confusing. You know, it's like one side or the other. You know, you got these people saying if you don't walk the aisle and you don't pray the prayer, then you got these other people saying, well, if you prayed, you evidently didn't trust Christ. I'm like, God, help us. Just preach the death, burial, and resurrection. Invite sinners to trust Christ. Let the Lord do the rest. It's simple. Let's not complicate it. Thank you, Father.